years. That's exciting. That's a good start. Amen. Just a good start. It'd be nice if you didn't make it to 21. Wouldn't it? If the Lord were to come back before another anniversary, that'd be a wonderful, wonderful thing. That would be a tremendous blessing. But if His coming is held off for a bit, you ought to still be here. Amen. Still serving the Lord. I like the building. We did get to come over and see it before you got in. And we took the whole tour and we saw the whole thing. And we were trying to envision, you know, what it would be like when we were here this fall. And it's just wonderful. It really is. I'm very pleased for you. Very excited about what the Lord is doing. And it'll be wonderful when all these pews on the side are filled up, won't it? That's exciting. You've got lots of expansion room, and that's a good thing. So just keep after it. Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to 1 Kings chapter number 18. And when you find 1 Kings chapter 18, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God tonight? We'll start down at verse number 17. Since you know the chapter and you know the passage, we won't start at the very beginning. We'll start down toward the middle. 1 Kings chapter 18, and verse number 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this good day that you've given to us. Thank you that we could be here in your house tonight, sing together, rejoice together, fellowship together, and then open your word and allow you to speak to our hearts. We ask that that's exactly what you would do tonight. We thank you for all that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Here they are, and the contest on Mount Carmel is about to take place. So Elijah stands up and delivers the ultimatum, and the prophets of Baal will have their sacrifice, and he will have his, and they will pray, and we're going to see which God can send fire and consume the sacrifice. I think it's an interesting contest right off the bat, because they've just gone through 3.5 years of drought. And after 3.5 years of drought, you're not really praying for fire. You're not looking for fire. As a matter of fact, you're trying to avoid fire. You could ask the folks over in Texas if they need some fire, and they'd tell you, no, we've been in serious drought. We don't need fire. What we need is some heavy-duty rain. We need some precipitation. And yet this is not to see whose God can send rain out of heaven. It's to see whose God can send fire. If you had asked Ahab, what's the greatest need of the people of Israel? Ahab the king would not have said, we need fire. If you'd asked the Israelites, what is your greatest need? They would not have said, we need fire. Without exception, they would have said, we need water. We need rain. Our crops are dying. Our animals are suffering. Our people are having a hard time. We need rain. And yet the contest is not to see whose God can send rain. It's to see whose God can send fire. You see, their situation is very much like our situation. We look around us and we say, well, I have this need and this need and this need. Maybe my finances are a mess, or my family is all messed up, or I have this situation at work or this relationship, and if I could just get this thing fixed, then everything would be all right. If you had asked the people of Israel, they probably would have said, if we can just get some water, everything will be all right. But their problem was not that they needed water. Their problem was that they needed to get right with God. And when they get right with God, the water's going to come. The same thing is true for so many of our problems. We look around and say, if I could get this fixed and this fixed and this fixed, preacher, if you could just fix those things for me, everything would be good. And in reality, what we really need is to get right with God. And when we get right with God, I think we'd be surprised how many of those other things would take care of themselves. They'd fall right into place. So here they are, and the ultimatum goes forth, and the contest is set. This is really a vindication of the right of Jehovah God to be declared the only God of Israel. Now, I know who you are tonight. I do. I know this is Wednesday night. I know that people who come to church on Wednesday night come to church on purpose. I know that. I know that. You know, this is not like Sunday morning people who just feel obligated to look spiritual, so they show up Sunday morning. We're talking Wednesday night. That's people who want to be in church on Wednesday night, right? You want to be in church, don't you, on Wednesday night? I was hoping you would. That's good. I hope you still feel that way later. Amen. So I know who I'm talking to, and you know your Bibles. You do. You know this story. I'm not laboring under the delusion that this is a new passage of Scripture for you. You know this story. I mean, this is one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament. This is one of the big ones. This is one you always go back to. If you grew up in Sunday school, you heard this 100 times. Vacation Bible school, you heard it. If you've ever taught Sunday school, you have taught this story a multitude of times. If you've ever worked in any children's ministries, you've had the flannel graphs and everything else, and you've taught the story. If you guys have ever had to preach more than 3 or 4 times in your life, you've gone to 1 Kings 18. You have. You've done it. We've all done it. And you've heard message after message after message out of this passage. So I just want you to understand that I know that. I know that. And I have no sympathy for you whatsoever. One way you know this book is the Word of God, is that you can read over the same old story 100 times and God can show you something brand new. That Bible is not like a dictionary or an encyclopedia that sits on the shelf and just says one thing and says it over and over. This is alive. And when you read these living words, the God of heaven can do something in your heart and you say, I just never really saw it quite that way before. And He can do something brand new in your heart and life. So I'm trusting that that's what He'll do tonight. So tonight, you know all about the story. You know who wins. Right? It's not a secret. God wins. Baal loses. You know. It's not a cliffhanger. You already know Baal loses. God wins. You know that God sends fire. You know what Elijah did and how he dumped 12 barrels. You know all that stuff. You know it all. So tonight as we look at it, I just want you to look at it slightly differently. And for just a few minutes, I want to share with you some things about the God that answers by fire. You know who that is. That's not Baal. That's Jehovah God. That's the God of this book. That's the God that sent His Son into this world to live a sinless life and die on the cross to pay for your sin. That's the God that answered by fire. That's the God that wins the contest in this story. And I want to preach to you a little bit tonight about that God that answers by fire. First of all, He's a jealous God. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. Right down here in 1 Kings 18:21, it says, And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. God sends Elijah, and Elijah stands in front of the people and says, It's time for you to decide. How long halt ye between two opinions? Evidently, there are two things going on. There's some semblance of the worship of God that still remains. And yet, there's the worship of Baal, a false god, an idol, that's never done anything for them. And God being a jealous God, is not willing to share. He's a jealous God. He's not willing to share His people. And so the ultimatum is given. You must decide which way you're going to go. If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow Him. But you can't do both. You have to decide. Because Jehovah God is a jealous God. He is not willing to share His people. He's not willing to share His people. Baal is willing to share. Did you know the devil is willing to share you with God? He is. He's perfectly willing to share you with God. He'll take whatever part of your life he can get, no matter how small it may be, and he will be content to have that part and allow God to have all the rest. I mean, you can go to church, you can read your Bible, you can do all the right stuff. As long as the devil gets that one chunk of your life, he'll hang on to that and it'll be okay with him that God has the rest. You know why? Because if he can deprive God of that one area in your life, then God is missing out on what he really wants. God wants the whole thing. The devil will take any part that he can get and hang on to it, and he doesn't care what you do with the rest. But God wants the whole thing. And so God sent Elijah and said, you have to decide. You see, part-time worship of God is really no worship of God at all. And so they must choose which God it is they will serve. This God is a jealous God. He's jealous of his people. He's not willing to share them. And he's jealous of his power. Think with me for a minute now. These people, the people of Israel, the only reason they exist is because all the way back in the book of Genesis, God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. You can go to Genesis 12:3 and look at it. And he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And those that bless you will be blessed. And those that curse you will be cursed. He said, you're going to have innumerable descendants like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And the only reason these people are standing here in 1 Kings 18 is because God made a promise to Abraham and fulfilled the promise. They are literally God's people. They are standing on Mount Carmel, inside the promised land. God's land that he set aside for them and said, I've prepared that place and I want you to go in there and I'll fight and win the battles so that you can occupy it. They're God's people standing on God's ground and they're worshiping an idol that's never done anything for them. He's never done anything. It wasn't Baal that brought them up out of Egypt to cross the Red Sea on dry ground. That wasn't Baal that did that. He had nothing to do with that. That was Jehovah God that did that. It wasn't Baal that brought them through the wilderness and gave them manna to eat and quail to eat and brought water out of a rock when they were thirsty and turned bitter water sweet. Baal didn't do that. He had nothing to do with that. Jehovah God did that, and Jehovah God alone did that. It wasn't Baal that kept their shoes and their clothes from wearing out as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It was God that did that. When they got to the edge of the promised land and the Jordan River parted and they went across on dry ground, Baal had nothing to do with that. It was God that did it. And when the walls of Jericho were knocked down flat so that they could go in and possess that land, it was not Baal that should get the credit for that. It was Almighty God. And here are God's people on God's ground, knowing who they are and where they came from, and worshiping a false god. It's hard to believe, isn't it? It's amazing. Them, with them knowing who they are and where they've come from and where they're standing, yet they're worshiping a God that's never done anything for them and completely ignoring the God that got them there. Kind of like the United States of America, isn't it? Listen, the only reason we're a great nation is because of the blessing of God. That's the only reason. So it's capitalism. No, it's not capitalism. It's the blessing of God, because capitalism doesn't work unless it's in a people who have some moral background and fiber in order to do right. It'll collapse just like any other system. The only reason we are where we have been is because of the blessing of God. And yet, to look at our leaders today, they pretend that God had nothing to do with it. They want to erase God from public life and and do away with prayer and do away with Bible reading in any kind of public setting and pretend that God had nothing to do with it. You want an overdose of Scripture? Go to Washington, D.C. and go look at the monuments. Go to the Lincoln Memorial and go to the Jefferson Memorial and go to the monuments. And you know what you'll find? You'll find page after page of Scripture chiseled in stone. That's what you'll find. They quoted the Word of God constantly. In the Constitutional Convention, they quoted the Word of God over and over and over. And those men said, it has to be set up on the basis of this book or it won't work. And they were right. They were right. Even the lost men. I would not pretend to tell you tonight that all of the founding fathers of the United States of America were saved men and truly born again men. They weren't all. But even the lost ones said, it has to be built on that book right there. The lost ones said, if we deviate from that, if we don't follow those principles, the whole thing will collapse and it'll be just like Europe. That's what they said. And they were right. And the further we get from this, the further we get from this, the closer to that collapse we get. It's not so hard to understand Israel then, is it? Here they are, people who only exist because of the promises of God, standing on the ground God gave them, and they're worshiping Baal, and God said, I'm not going to have that anymore. You have to decide. Are you going to worship Baal, or are you going to worship the God that put you where you are? And now they must determine who will be their God. He's a jealous God. Not only is He a jealous God, but He's a God that demands no theatrics. I want you to look, if you would, down at verse 26. The prophets of Baal get to go first. It says, and they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Now, Brother Leithley, I don't really understand this completely. I would like to, when I get to heaven, I would like to rent the video, if that's possible. Check it out of the heavenly video library. 1 Kings 18's got to be in there. And I want to go back and watch it like an instant replay. I want to spend an entire day watching this unfold in real time. I just want to see what it looked like. Because here they are, hundreds of men. They're jumping up and down on the altar. Now that doesn't make sense to me at all, because they're asking their God to send fire on that altar. Why would you get up there? Why would you do that if you think your God is going to send fire there? I might ask, but I'd stand over here and ask. That's what Elijah did. He didn't get up there. He expected something to happen. I can't think of a good reason for them to be yelling and jumping up and down on that altar unless, here's why I want to see the instant replay. I think they're trying to pull a fast one. That's what I think they're doing. I think probably as they jump up and down there, they probably have rocks in their hands. My wife says I have a warped mind, but I don't believe it. I think they probably have rocks in their hands. And every time they jump up there, they're probably smacking them on those other rocks, trying to make sparks or something. And they figure if there's enough commotion, enough yelling going on, enough noise and all that, nobody will notice what they're up to. They're trying to make something happen, but nothing's happening. They go from morning until noon, and there's no response at all. Aren't you glad that the God that answers by fire doesn't need that in order for you to get His attention? Just think, if you had to jump up and down and yell half the day before He would even listen to you, most days you would never talk to God at all. You wouldn't talk to Him at all. Because there just wouldn't be time to go through all those theatrics just to get His attention. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 says, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. You see, they just thought if they could get up to a certain level of activity and maintain that long enough, surely their God would pay attention. But they did it from morning till noon. No response whatsoever. Then look if you would, at verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. I like that verse. That stirs my heart. It does. It encourages me to the depths of my being. Because it just seems like any time you say something less than kind about some heresy or false doctrine or some goofy thing, some well-meaning saint of God meets you out in the foyer and they say, you know, you really shouldn't talk bad about people's religion. My new response is 1 Kings 18:27. And Elijah mocked them. So he shouldn't have done that. You won't find in the Bible where he shouldn't have done that. As a matter of fact, I suspect on that instant replay, what you'd see is God leaning down out of heaven saying, Elijah, why don't you go mock them? You see, all the people of Israel are out there, and surely God doesn't want them to think there's any validity to all this. And so Elijah steps up. And he, well, to be honest, he gets downright sarcastic. He really, this is not just mildly suggesting this is goofy. He just comes right out and he's sarcastic. Says, and he said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. I like that. That's just good. Amen. And I think he smiled when he said it, because you can't get mad at a guy if he smiles at you. So he smiled, and then he stepped back, and they just got more wound up. That just got them more upset, and so they get louder, and it escalates. But this God that answers by fire, he demands no theatrics from his people to get his attention. Did you know that you don't even have to get down on your knees to talk to that God? That's nice if you can, but you don't have to. You don't have to close your eyes to talk to that God. It's nice if you can, but you don't have to. You could be out there on the road somewhere. You've probably prayed while you were on the road somewhere. Somebody cut you off, you know. You either prayed or you did something else you shouldn't have done. I don't know. I hope you prayed. You can toss up a little prayer to God so fast, and you know what? He hears every single word. You don't have to go through a bunch of rituals and things to get him to listen and pay attention. He hears every single thing. In Matthew 6:8, it says, for your Father knoweth what ye have need of before ye ask him. Isn't that wonderful? That means by the time your mess gets to the point where you decide it's so bad you'd better pray about it. That's pretty bad, isn't it? You know, when things get so bad, you think, oh, I guess we better pray about it. God already knows. And when you finally say, Lord, let me tell you about this, he says, I already know, but tell me anyway. I already know. Not only do I already know what I'm going to do for you. And by the way, I wish you'd asked sooner. I'm sure he says that every once in a while. I wish you just would have asked sooner, because I could have started doing something sooner. You'd paid attention to me. What a wonderful God. That God that answers by fire, he doesn't need a bunch of ritual and a bunch of things for you in order to get his attention. He knows intimately every detail of everything that's going on in your life, and before you even pray, he knows what is on your heart. Look, if you would, at verse 28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Then it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. Isn't that sad? And here they are. They've been at it all day long. And there is not a peep out of their God. Nothing. Sad. Very sad. Because these men, As wrong as they are, they're pretty sincere. I mean, they've been at this all day. Now they're cutting themselves. And the Bible says the blood gushed out. We're not talking about one priest of Baal or one prophet. We're talking about hundreds of men. And now they're cutting themselves and blood is everywhere. It must have been an absolutely horrific sight. I mean, it must have been awful. And there are hundreds of them doing this, and it goes on from noon until evening, and still no answer. This God that answers by fire, he doesn't demand theatrics from his people, and he also doesn't demand the suffering and destruction of his people. Do you know a false God always demands the destruction of his people? He does. That's one way you know you're dealing with a false God. He always demands the suffering and destruction of his people. You can find it in Hinduism with the heathen barbaric gods of Hinduism. As a matter of fact, a Hindu religious ceremony is very similar to what's going on here in 1 Kings 18. where they get themselves all worked up and then they begin to cut themselves and walk on hot coals and broken glass and shove pieces of metal through their bodies and put hooks into their flesh and distend their skin. You say, oh, that's just cultural. No, that's not cultural. That is religious. That is spiritual. And they do all of that to appease their gods and keep bad things from happening. It's very, very much like what's going on here. A heathen god, a false god, always delights in the suffering and destruction of his people. You find it in Hinduism. You find it in Islam. So hold it. I thought the people of Islam worshiped the same God that we do. No. Allah and Jehovah God are not the same. They're not even related. There are no similarities between the two. Allah is a vile, wicked, heathen, barbaric God. Just a vile, ugly thing. No similarity to the God of that book whatsoever. So how do you know it's not the real God? Because he demands the suffering and destruction of his people. Do you know there's only one guaranteed way into the Islamic heaven? Just one. You can be a good Muslim all of your life. You can go through all the rituals and all the prayers every day and even go through the phony fasting of Ramadan. I like the whole Ramadan thing. I think we should adopt that. You know what that really is? We're going to fast all month. It's a lie. They skip breakfast and lunch. And then they gorge themselves every night. I mean, they have a party every night and just eat everything they can hold. I like that. I could do that. I have done that different times in my life. I've lived that way for months on end. It's wonderful. But you get fat in a hurry when you do that kind of thing. That's the big fasting thing of Islam. It's a joke. But you can go through all of their ceremonies and all of their rituals and do everything you can do and make your pilgrimages and do it all. And you are not guaranteed entrance into the Islamic heaven. No guarantee. Unless you die while you are killing an infidel. That's someone who does not accept Islam. You die while you're killing an infidel and you get a free pass into the Islamic heaven. A guaranteed ticket to the paradise. That lets you know right there, Allah is a vile, heathen, wicked, barbaric God. Because you must suffer to gain his favor. That's why people of that religious persuasion are willing to strap bombs on their bodies and walk into crowded places and explode themselves. They get a free ticket to heaven. And they're celebrated by all of their family and all of their acquaintances. Vile, heathen, barbaric. Can I tell you a little something about the God that answers by fire? You don't have to suffer to gain his favor. As a matter of fact, he sent his son into this world. And his son hung on the cross of Calvary and took all of your suffering and all of your pain and died for all of your sin. And God doesn't need your suffering to get rid of your sin problem. There's a song in your hymnal called Jesus Paid It All. You know what that means? That means Jesus paid it all. Every bit of it paid in full on the cross of Calvary. God doesn't need your suffering. He doesn't need your martyrdom. He doesn't need your sacrifice. He doesn't need your pain. He doesn't need any of that. Jesus Christ took care of it all. As a matter of fact, you could do all that and you'd not get one inch closer to heaven. Because it's not dependent upon what you can do. It's dependent upon what Jesus Christ did once and for all. The God that answers by fire does not need the suffering and destruction of his people. I want you to go down a little further. Look, if you would, down at verse number 33. It's Elijah's turn now. It says, and he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Now, we know what Elijah did. He went up and he prayed. What I want you to notice is what Elijah didn't do. Elijah's not trying to gain an advantage for his God. If anything, he's trying to make it harder on his God. He's got the sacrifice and he digs the trench and dumps 12 barrels of water on there. And then he comes up and prays. That is probably not what we would have done. I mean, every eye is trained on Elijah. Everybody's watching him. They've been watching the prophets of Baal all day. And now it's Elijah's turn and he's dumping water on the thing. And so they're paying close attention to what he's doing. Had we been there and we had all of their attention, we probably would have jumped up on that altar and preached to them for a little while. I mean, done like Stephen over in the book of Acts and gone through their history and said, you're the people of God and you started out here and you need to get right with God and you need to get rid of the idols. And we probably would have done that. But Elijah didn't do that. He didn't even try to defend God. You know why? Because the God that answers by fire needs no defense. He needs no defense. You don't have to defend him. All you have to do is present him. So he prayed to God, and all he said, basically, you can read it again if you want in those two verses. He said, God, just show them. It's time, just show them. Show them who you are. That God doesn't have to be defended. He just needs to be presented. And when you present him, he will take care of the rest. A false God has to be defended. He always does. I don't mean to pick on Islam, but somebody needs to. Somebody at least needs to tell the truth. Have you noticed that Allah and Muhammad have to be defended? A lot. I mean a lot. You can't talk bad about them because they have to be protected and defended. You'll not hear anything negative about Islam on the news. Oh no. Not at all. And if somebody accidentally does say something negative about Islam, they'll say, of course, that's just those radicals. What they mean is that's the ones who really believe it. Because if you really believe it, it's vile, wicked, bloody, nasty mess. A few years ago, well, it's been over 20 years ago now, a guy in England wrote a book on Islam, and it was not very complimentary. And they determined that he would have to die. He's been in hiding ever since. And if he comes out long enough and they find him, they'll cut his head off. They'll kill him. They published a cartoon, oh, 4 or 5 years ago, in a Danish newspaper. And they depicted Muhammad in the cartoon. There were riots all over the Middle East. 200 people died in the riots in the Middle East. Because they had dared to put a picture, a depiction of what they thought Muhammad would look like in a cartoon. And they had to take it out and apologize up and down and back and forth and left and right. Because you can't do that and Muhammad has to be defended. There was a guy in the Netherlands that made a movie about Islam and they stabbed him to death in broad daylight on a public street and left a note stuck into his chest with a knife saying this is what happens when you talk bad about Islam. Why do Muhammad and Allah have to be defended at such a high cost? I'll just tell you the truth. Because they can't defend themselves. They're powerless. Allah's a fake and a phony. Muhammad's dead, been dead for centuries. Never did anything good for anybody while he was alive. He certainly can't do anything for anybody now that he's dead. He didn't ascend from the mountain. He died. Just died and decayed and went to hell is what happened. He's fake, fraud, phony. Can't defend himself, so he must be defended by his followers. Now listen, you can mock Jehovah God all you want. I don't recommend it, but you can do it. As a matter of fact, you could find people doing it right now. You can do it 24 hours a day. You can blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ if you want. Again, I don't recommend it, but you're free to do so. If you went out and sat in the car and went through the radio dial, you'd find it happening right now. You'd find it going on 24 hours a day. Go to the television and go through the channels. You'll find it happening 24 hours a day, blaspheming the God of heaven and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're free to do that. Again, I don't recommend it, but you're free to do that. I'm not coming after you. I'm not sending anybody else after you. Not going to do it. Don't need to do it. And if somebody does come after you, we'll hunt him down and we'll lock him up and throw away the key. We don't need to come after you, because one day you will stand before that God face to face and he will defend himself. It's not my job to defend him. It's not my job to spend all my time trying to defend God. I don't have to. I couldn't do it right. Instead, it's my job to present him and he will take care of himself. Did you know that in order to go out and witness to folks, you don't have to defend the Lord Jesus Christ? You really don't. You don't. You don't have to take a course on apologetics and learn half of the Old Testament and three quarters of the New Testament in order to go out and witness to somebody. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is present him. So, but what if somebody asks me a question and I don't know the answer? I'm going to help you with that tonight. Are you ready? I'm going to give you an answer. You might want to write this down because this will help you. If somebody asks you a question you don't know the answer to, here's what you say. I don't know. That kind of ends it, because they're not going to ask you the question again. Yours up. I don't know. And smile at them. Amen. And then tell them what Jesus did. Amen. All you have to do is present him. You don't have to defend him. He'll take care of himself. And if they're that antagonistic and they keep asking questions, it's because the Spirit of God's working in their heart and they're trying to avoid it. That's what's going on. You just keep presenting him. Amen. And he'll take care of it. He'll take care of it. This God that answers by fire needs no defense. And then I want you to see, he's the God that does more than enough. He does more than enough. Look at verse 38. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." That's pretty impressive, isn't it? It really is. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. But God didn't have to do that to win the contest. He didn't have to devour the sacrifice and the altar and the stones and the dirt and the water. He didn't have to do that. All he had to do was start a little fire. That's all. Just send a little fire. A fire starts. The sacrifice is consumed. God wins. But instead, he sends enough fire so that everything is consumed. Again, I would love to see it in slow motion. I have a picture in my mind of how it happened. Probably as they're all standing there, there's a loud noise like thunder and a bright flash. The fire of God falls out of heaven, probably so bright they can't look at it. They have to turn away. And when they look back and the fog clears, there's a big steaming hole in the ground. You say, hold it now. The Bible didn't say there's a steaming hole. You didn't read it close enough. Look at this. Look again. Look at verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. The sacrifice is gone. The wood is gone. The stones are gone. The dust is gone. The dirt is gone. The water is gone. What, pray tell, is left but a big steaming hole in the ground? There's a big hole. And they look at it. And Ahab probably had a look of disgust on his face. I mean, he's mad. He's going to go home and whine to Jezebel real shortly. He's just been embarrassed in front of all his people. The people of Israel, they're not looking. They're on their faces on the ground, saying, "The Lord, he is the God." The prophets of Baal, Elijah probably has a smile on his face. He's thinking, look what God did. The prophets of Baal probably don't look so happy. They probably suspect bad things are going to happen. And we won't read the next couple of verses, but bad things happen. In the next couple of verses, there are heads floating down the river, and it's the prophets of Baal. I mean, things go from bad to worse. It must have been an amazing sight. Why do you suppose God did that instead of just sending a little flame? I think he wanted them to know that he could do far more than they asked for. You know, he can still do far more than he asked for. That's what it says in Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. It means you can't ask something so big that God can't do it. Not only that, you can't even think up something big enough for God to not be able to accomplish. He's an amazing God. That was my introduction. Now I want to preach to you tonight out of this chapter. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. Hang on, I'm telling you the truth. We've barely begun. He said I have 4 hours of battery on this thing. It's wonderful. Some of you are not excited about that, I can tell. It's just that it's a long introduction and a short message, so hang on tight. It's going to come fast. Are you ready? Look back at 1 Kings 18, verse 24. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. I know what that says. I know what that means. So do you. It means exactly what it says. The God that answers by fire, whichever one sends fire to that sacrifice, we're going to declare him to be God. That's exactly what it says and exactly what it means. But I told you I want you to look at it just a little different. Look at it again. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. You'll not convince me that there was a single soul on that mountain who didn't already know who the real God was. It wasn't really a matter of trying to figure out which one is God. Is it Baal or is it Jehovah God? They already knew. I believe they already knew. Elijah knew. Ahab knew. If you study the life of Ahab, you'll find out he knew who the real God was. The people of Israel knew. They knew where they came from. They knew who they were. They knew who the real God was. I think even the prophets of Baal, as they're screaming and yelling and jumping up and down and cutting themselves, they know their God is a fake. He's never sent fire. He's never done anything. They've never seen him do anything. They have no reason to think he's going to do anything today. They know who the real God is. It's not really a matter of trying to figure out which one is the real God. It's a matter of, will you let him be God? They already know who it is, but they've not let him be God for a long time. Kind of like us. Kind of like us. We know who the real God is. We do. We know it's not the Mormon mess, God. We know it's not Buddha, and we know it's not Krishna, and we know that it's not Baal, and we know. We know who the real God is. We've seen what he can do. We've seen it in other people's lives. We've seen it in our own lives. The question is not who is the real God, it's will you let him be God? What does that mean? Well, can you think of a time in your life when you had decided what you were going to do? I mean, you'd figured out this is the direction I'm going to go. And then whether by reading the Word of God or listening to preaching or counsel with your pastor, whatever it was, God showed you that you were going the wrong direction and you said, okay, I'm going to change that. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. If that has ever happened in your life, when that occurred, you were letting him be God. In other words, you were allowing him to control your life and determine your course. By the same token, if there's been a time when you said, okay, this is what I'm going to do, this is my plan, and I'm going to do this, and then whether through preaching or reading the Word of God or counsel with the pastor, whatever it was, God showed you were going the wrong direction, and you said, but that's my only option. It's the only thing that'll work, so I'm going to do it anyway. I know what the Bible said, I know what the preacher said, but I'm going to do this anyway. What you were saying is, he's not my God. There's only one that belongs in that spot in your life reserved for God, and that is God. Anyone or anything else is an imposter. Listen very closely. The one in your life that has veto power over your decisions is the one that functions as your God. If you don't allow God and His Word to change your course. You're not letting him be God. Brother Leithley, I believe honestly that our only hope for our nation is if we have revival. I mean, real live revival, like we haven't seen in hundreds of years. Real revival. That's what's going to have to happen in order for us to continue in any semblance of what we've had in the past. And revival doesn't start out there with the bar shutting down and the drug dealer stopping dealing and the prostitute getting off the... That's not where revival starts. That's not revival. Those are the consequences of revival having taken place when it affects those things out there in the world. But revival starts right here. Revival is when God's people let him be God again and allow him to direct their lives and to veto their decisions and to make actual changes in them. That's when revival can take hold and start. That's what we've got to have. We've got to have that. If we don't have that, we're going to have a mess waiting for us. It's our only hope. It's our only hope. And it starts not out there. Not with multitudes of people getting saved out there. Those are things that happen as a result of revival. It starts right here. When God's people let him be God. So I don't worship Baal, and I don't have a little Buddha and have him in my closet and I sneak home and rub his tummy when nobody's looking. Well, good. That makes me happy. I'm glad. I'd be worried about you if you did that. And if you do, don't tell me. I don't want to know. But if we could see inside your heart and find out who occupies that place, we probably wouldn't see a little fat Buddha. We wouldn't see Baal. But who would we see? We might see that you've taken up residence in that spot. And you've become your own God. And you make your own decisions. And you determine what's best for you. And I know what the Bible says, but I that won't work in my life. I'm going to do it this way. Then you're the one in that spot. And the truth is, you are no better substitute for God than Baal was. You will destroy yourself just as surely as Baal would destroy the people of Israel. There's only one that belongs there. And it's the God that answers by fire. It's the God that loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you. We need to let him be God. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we could be in this place tonight. Thank you for the wonderful story.